So we've had a lot of excitement so far in Joshua, like the Jordan River and Jericho fell flat and the battle at Ai and the Gibeonites and that kind of funny story. But now it's like, whoa, we've slowed way down, haven't we? And there comes a point in your reading, I'm sure, where you're like, what is this about? Words you can't pronounce and that kind of stuff. And so let's unpack it a little bit. When we were shopping for houses in Oxford, we had a short time frame, and we looked at every house in our price range. And our realtor told us we have one other house we can show you. It was not listed. The door was unlocked, and which I was like, people here, we moved from the Jackson area, y'all. So people here just leave their doors unlocked. It's bizarre to me. So we walk in, and I'm like, I think we could live here. And so I go through, like, don't go through, but I open every like linen closet, all the pantry. I'm exploring like how everything is laid out. And at some point we're standing in the kitchen and Pete and I are looking at each other like, oh, we can do this. And our realtor, we look over and she has this look of panic. And she's on her iPad and she's like scrolling frantically. And we're like, what is happening? And she said, I don't think we're in the right house. So it turns out we were, thankfully, but for a minute it was like, when you buy a house, you get a property deed, right? And I feel like such an adult that I know that word. I am 51 years old, and I still feel like a grown-up when I think, I have a property deed in my safe. It's a really important document. It shows ownership of your property, right? If you inherit land, you get a deed for the land. That's how you know it's yours. If there's land that you don't know who it belongs to, which happens it happened in my family. My grandfather owned some land, and they weren't sure who it was deeded to. Used to, you could go to the county clerk's office or something and look it up. Now you can pay a dollar and look it up online. I tried it, but then I was like, I'm not paying a dollar. So, but I think that's what happens when you enter your credit card information. But when you get a deed, you keep it somewhere safe. It's in our safe in our closet. We pull it out once a year, occasionally, if we need it to show residency, which, it's kind of complicated, but so our kids can go to Oxford schools. Why do we keep them protected? Because it's proof of our ownership. It's proof of our ownership. It shows us what is ours. So we get a little bit bored with the long list of all the names and territories and allotments and all that stuff. But to the Israelites, this was their property deed. This was their evidence of their family inheritance that they were receiving. And just like God had promised to give them this land back in Genesis 12, for us, this points to our God who keeps his promises. So the verses in the book of Joshua that the whole book kind of hinges on were in your study this week. Let me read them to you. They're from chapter 21. I'm going to do 44 and 45. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. These lists and these chapters are tangible evidence of God keeping his promises to his people. And the first thing we get to is different snapshots of how all the Israelites' faith is expressed. Okay, so let's start by reading in chapter 13. I'm going to do 1 through 7. And y'all just forgive me if I'm reading stuff that's not in your study guide. So you can just listen along if you don't have a Bible with you. Chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, which is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all that, on and on. I myself will drive them out from the people, from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Do y'all remember? This gets recounted. Moses allotted land to two and a half tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. And those two and a half tribes came over. They crossed the Jordan River to help the remaining seven tribes take control of the land. Y'all remember that? So that's why when you see they're allotting seven allotments, that's why. That's how many tribes are left. Skip down to verse 13. The people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. You know, we watched the Olympics last summer, and one of the cool things about watching the Olympics is that you get to see the emotion on the athletes' faces. When they are going into a competition or when they're on the platform and they've won the medal, it's really a sight to behold, because what you see is that they've come to the point where the thing they prize the most is either within their grasp or they've grasped it, they've got the medal, and how motivated they are. It's intense. But here, you would think that's kind of what the Israelites would be feeling, but here, right off the bat, you see that their faith starts to wane. All this generation had known was wandering, and now they're coming into a land, but their faith starts to wane. I'm going to flip a little bit, all right? So we saw that verse 13. 15, verse 63. Y'all don't have to flip. You can listen. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. 16, verse 10. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived there in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Is there another one? Yep, 17. 12 and 13. The people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out. Why is it that it's so easy to be faithful in the midst of a crisis? It's easy, isn't it? We read our Bibles like never before. We write God's promises on note cards and stick them everywhere, write them on the mirror. Those are good things to do. Those are good things to do. But oftentimes when the crisis has passed, our faithfulness tends to wane. When the dust settles, we fall into old patterns. And notice the progression of the compromises that the Israelites were making in those verses. Like, first, they did not drive them out. Then they could not drive them out. And then finally, they're settling. They're just like, let's make them do like forced labor. They ended up doing what was the easiest or most advantageous to them instead of obeying God. Why is that? Why is it that when a crisis passes, we let down our defenses against sin? When life is smooth, we kind of get lured into distractions or ease or doing the thing that seems most advantageous in the moment. And those verses that I read to you, they're at the end of paragraphs of allotments, like punctuation at the end of each of those paragraphs. Ralph Davis said, it's like a matter of fact. You know, here's all the allotments, and also they didn't drive anybody out. And here's allotments, and they could not drive them out. He said, Ralph Davis said that incomplete obedience usually is a matter of fact. Seldom does waning obedience bring an immediate crisis. He says, we frequently and strangely prove faithful in the great crisis of faith, remain steadfast in severe storms, but we are often loath to be faithful in what we regard as little. And we know that we're really motivated by avoiding pain, right? And discomfort, too. Comfort is one of my idols. I know that about myself. You know, for Israel to have been obedient, it would have required them to suffer. They were still having to do battle. to take these lands. They didn't have drones to fly over or like snipers mounted on, I don't know how you hold a gun, on rooftops. They didn't have tanks to come in. They were having to do hand-to-hand combat. Their obedience could have cost them their lives. And you know, here in Oxford, we're not really fighting battles, hand-to-hand combat type stuff. That doesn't happen. But we do have battles. We have the battle, the pull that affluence has. We struggle with using the gifts that God has given us to serve ourselves or to others, or to serve comfort, or the pull to fit in, to go along, to get along. Those are battles that we're fighting every day. So allotments are made for Judah, and then allotments are made, the largest tribe, and then allotments are made for Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's look at chapter 17. I'm going to read 14 through 18. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I'm a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" These are the people of Ephraim and Manasseh speaking. And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and clear the ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua said, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. Though it's a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." So this is an example of their faith wavering at this point. They had been allocated plenty of land. They had to be determined to make it their own. But their faith wavers once they see that the Canaanites that are there have iron chariots. So it's not that their territory was not sufficient. It was. It was enough. So when I first read it, I thought Joshua sounded like he was being kind of snarky. Go get it if you want it. But I don't think that's what's happening. I think Joshua is telling them truth in light of what God has already told them. Like Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, you must not be afraid of them. Yahweh, your God, is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." But faced with a scary opponent, they default to something we all do. Rather than living by faith, they were living by sight. They default to viewing God's promises through the lens of what they see, rather than viewing what they see through the lens of God's promises. I'm probably going to say that more than once this morning. But in doing that, they distrust God's adequacy. They question whether God is enough, whether his gifts are enough, whether his promises are true, because their attention is on the chariots. Question for y'all. What are the iron chariots in your life? What are the obstacles that you come up against that make you question whether God is actually adequate to see you through? Mamas, one of your children struggling feels like an iron chariot sometimes. That's one that popped in my mind. God didn't send a lightning bolt. Notice that, though. He didn't zap them on the spot for wavering. He sent Joshua telling them the truth. Well, how gracious is that? He just sent Joshua reminding them God is faithful. And he was reminding them that their circumstances could only rightly be interpreted through the promises of God. And then the last snapshot of the Israelites' condition we're going to look at is chapter 18. I did skip Caleb, but we're coming back to him. 18, just three verses I'm going to read, the first three. "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" And then they send 21, not spies, 21 men to scope it out, to kind of chart out seven territories that they can divide. But these seven tribes had grown weak-willed. They had grown slack, or you might say lazy. In my family, lazy was a four-letter word, basically. Like, lazy was bad. If you were being lazy, you might get criticized. Laziness can be a state or a trait. Laziness can be rest. We often have lazy Sunday afternoons. We're resting on the Sabbath. When it's a trait, it becomes like a pattern of inactivity or irresponsibility or unmotivation. And I think you looked up in your homework. In Deuteronomy 22, God had promised to give them the land gradually. I thought this was so interesting. So that the animals wouldn't overpopulate. Isn't that interesting? So this generation had spent an entire life kind of waiting for this gradual giving of the land. They lived in the wilderness. They were wandering. Maybe they were confused, foraging for manna and whatnot. Waiting for God's gradual giving of the land and taking ownership of that land for the first time would require them to learn some new skills. It would require them to put in some hard work, to be assertive, to go to battle in some instances. But rather than being in a state of waiting, they had taken on a pattern of inactivity. God's rest comes with a yoke. Y'all know the verse, Matthew 28. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even his rest comes with a yoke. And for many of us, the disappointing side of that, of his gifts to us, is that they're always given so that we can serve him better. God uses our work to bless the earth. Let's shine the light a minute on Caleb. Okay, he's kind of a portrait of wholehearted faith that we see. So let's go back to chapter 14. I'm debating whether or not I have time to read it. Let's do it. Starting in verse 6. The people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years, since the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there." Those were the giants, right? "With great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." And then Joshua blessed him, gave him Hebron. And Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb because he wholly followed the Lord. Let's look at what we can view, what we can learn from Caleb here, okay? Caleb, first of all, shows faith in God's word, right? Again, our default is to live by sight. But faith, this is Brian Habig, he says that faith is the God-given means to interpret what we see by what God says. Caleb mentions God's word five times in these verses. In verse 7, it is God's word was in his heart. He knew God's promises. He knew God's faithfulness in the past. That's in verse 10. He was able to give specific examples of how God had been faithful in the past. And he had trust in God for the future. Verse 12, when he said, if it, what did he say? Verse 12. It may be. You know, he's 85 years old, and he's been waiting 45 years. Think about, you know, what that must have been like for Caleb. That must have been a really long season of struggle, of pain, probably some loneliness. He watched his entire generation, besides Joshua, he watched his entire generation die in the wilderness. Yeah, how sad and lonely. That's tough. But yet his faith did not waver. And he shows faith in his waiting, too. You know, there are plenty of times when the waiting part is really painful. There are a lot of us who have prayed for the same thing or the same person for years and years and years. And waiting to see how God's going to answer that prayer. And when we struggle with waiting, we struggle sometimes with loneliness, maybe even depression a little bit, or anxiety. Part of us feels pulled to look at our circumstances and feel hopeless. But y'all, we can cling to the promises of God. That is true for us. Knowing that it would not be easy, he was going to have to fight giants. The Anakim were giants. They're like Goliath was one. He said, it may be that the Lord will be with me. There's humility in that, isn't there? Even on the precipice of going in, he knew that it was only by God's giving it to him that it would happen. And so waiting is not passive. It's an opportunity for us to persevere, to be holy, to trust God's promises. He had waited 45 years, and he still had faith. And his faith was displayed finally in his work. Chapter 15 tells us that he went in, he drove out the Anakim, he took possession of the land that he'd been given, and God's promises energized him to do that. He viewed the giants through the lens of what God had said. So you've probably heard, if you've listened to Paige Brown teach, you've heard this story. An American shoe company, do you know where I'm going? Have you all listened to her? American shoe company sends a shoe salesman to a foreign country. After a very short period of time, he sends a cable back, send me money to come home. No one here wears shoes. So they send another salesman. After a very short period of time, he sends a message back. Send me all the shoes you can manufacture. The market here is limitless. No one here wears shoes. So if we look at the state of our culture right now, it's easy to see decline. It's easy to see moral decline. It's easy to get scared. It's easy to get discouraged. But that's faith based on what we see. Like the first shoe salesman, we're like, send us money to come home. We're good. But what faith tells us, what the word tells us, is the whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that the harvest is plentiful. That's what his word tells us. We can trust that that's true. God does use our work to care for the world through us. And we need examples like Caleb. We do. It's encouragement to us. But really, the most important thing we need is to shine the spotlight on the faithful God. You know, if you think of a gymnast, they can grasp the bars with an iron grip, but if the bars are not hung correctly or there's a screw loose or something, it's going to be disaster, right? Think if Sam Kendricks ran at full force, but he was pole vaulting with a broomstick. Like, it is not going to work. What we need is not just greater faith or confidence. We need faith in a great God. We need an accurate view of the God that we're putting our faith in. And so we see a few examples in these verses I want to just share with y'all real quick. Okay? We see God's faithfulness in his providing. He takes special care to give physical boundaries. Have y'all looked at this? The picture that Grace Ann did, the painting she did for us. Physical boundaries. It's a representation of God's, it's a real estate that he gave. His desire, this is a reflection, not this, but the land is a reflection of God's desire to bless the entire earth. It shows his concrete, tangible care for his people. And the greatest tangible evidence of God's care is what? Jesus taking on flesh and dwelling among us, right? And let's talk about inheritance. Do you earn an inheritance? No. You're given, it's given to you based purely on your relationship to the one who did the work to earn the thing you're getting. Now that Christians have been adopted into the family of God, and now because we're his children, the rich inheritance that we have because of Jesus, because of the work that he did, we have forgiveness, we have access to the Father, we have eternal life. And you might think, well, I have disqualified myself from that inheritance. I'm the rebel child who gets written out of the will. Well, not one of the good promises that God has made fails. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you might say, you don't know what I did junior year in college. You don't know how I spoke to my husband this morning. You don't know what I did 5 years ago that cost me my job. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, he's faithful and just to cleanse us, forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and not one good promise fails. Oh, that's good news. Oh, that's good news. Makes me teary. Y'all, if you live in shame, if you have an inclination towards shame, cling to this promise. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then we see God's faithfulness in his pursuing. So think about the Levites. If you read, you may have noticed that there was just like the sentences in every little passage that said that the Levites did not get an allotment. It was always noted all throughout these chapters. The Levites served priestly functions. They taught the law. They handled sacrifices. And God took special care to provide cities in a centralized location in every territory. I thought about like the county seat or the capital or whatever. He was always pursuing providing access for his people. His intention has been set on relationship with his people since day one. And what we know now is that we have unhindered access because of Jesus. Ephesians 2, for through him, Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then finally, we see God's faithfulness in his protection in the cities of refuge. In chapter 20, the cities of refuge were places. I want you to go read it if you haven't. If you've been accused of manslaughter, you could go there and be protected while they were trying to sort it out so that the avenger of blood couldn't come kill you if you were in a city of refuge. And they were centralized, too, throughout each territory. And it shows you just how available God's justice is. It shows you, it's a good example of how practical he is. And how seriously he takes murder. Because the person who was there was essentially in exile. They couldn't go home until the death of the high priest. That was the only way for them to be released. And this, again, it's a shadow, y'all. It took the death of Jesus, our high priest, to free us from a spiritual exile, from being separated from God, and really from ourselves. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. And his death gives us freedom. So God's plan then, and still is to bring his people into a land where we dwell with him. He doesn't waver. He doesn't weaken. He doesn't slack in his determination on that. In fact, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He would be beaten and suffered and die on a cross and be raised for you and me so that we could one day live in a land freely worshiping God. And those are the promises we can hold on to. That's good news, right? It's good stuff. Okay, let's pray, and then I'll let you go to small group. Thank you for bearing with me. I know it was kind of long. Oh, Lord, it's far too easy to look at our circumstances and look at the world and grow fearful or grow weary. Please plant your truth deep in us to make us more faithful, make us more like Jesus. Thank you for your good, trustworthy promises. Help us to grab hold and cling to them. In Jesus' name, amen.